Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. We are presently in a study series of six messages inspired by Billy Graham's book titled, Angels, Ringing Assurance That We Are Not Alone. It is our prayer and desire that God would use our time together to be a blessing, comfort, and encouragement to you. Tonight we begin the fifth lesson in the series titled, Angels, Angelic Organization. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, doing well. Certainly could always use more rest, but having come off at election week, it's been an exciting time. I think many of our listeners have perhaps been involved in some of the elections and assisting in different ways, and some of them are probably at that point where they've heard about all they want to hear about election time, so we won't go there. But thank folks for being faithful and voting and being involved in their communities. If you're ever dissatisfied with the way things are, one of the best places to start is, first of all, to seek God's face, to see what He would have you to do, and then to get personally involved in our election process, to try to ensure integrity in that process, and best of all, to realize that your vote is a matter of stewardship. I've heard people say, well, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make a difference. The bottom line is people sacrifice so that you would have that freedom. And we need to be honorable in the way we handle the freedoms that we are given in this country and to take the responsibilities that come with it. And it really doesn't take that much to take the time to cast your vote to help make a difference. It does matter. And at the very least, I do believe that as believers, we're held accountable for what we do with the freedoms we are given, the opportunities to witness, and the opportunities to make our land great once again. So I encourage you to do that. I also thank you for joining us tonight on our broadcast, as we will be studying from a book written by Billy Graham about angels. And we've actually used that as a starting point, if you will, and gone chapter by chapter, looking at the various subjects that he introduced, and then going back to the scriptures and helping us to find a little bit more on the subject. What's particularly a blessing about this is that I think too often Christians rely on the world, more specifically, usually Hollywood and television shows, for their understanding about angels. Most of us probably know more about the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future that comes after Ebenezer during the Christmas story than we do the angelic hosts that surround the throne. And so it's good, I believe, as believers, and perhaps those who maybe have not professed the name of Christ, but really do have questions about what are angels like? What do they do? Who are they? That's one of the things we've been looking at the last few weeks, so I encourage people, if you're just joining us tonight, to go back and listen through the archives, and come up to speed with us. And then likewise, of course, stay with us tonight as we will be learning a little bit more about the angelic organizational structure. That's what we're really talking about when we say angelic organizations. I know, Jim, you probably thought we had some charity in mind of some sort, but actually... by angelic organizations, we're talking about the organizational structures of the angels, who do have a structure, a hierarchy, if you will. And it's a little bit interesting. We're not given a lot of information, but what we are is fascinating. And so we'll spend a little time tonight going through that and seeing what God's Word has to say on the subject. But the best way of always to start, or perhaps the best way of all, is a better way of saying it, is to ask God to join us in that process. So, Jim, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer tonight?
Certainly would. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. Lord, we especially want to express our love and thank you for your love to us. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction in the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before we begin, let me remind you that if you would like to ask a question, you can email your question to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. You can also call and leave your question for us if you're listening from the archives by dialing 1-866-275-4472 and choosing option 1. So now, without further delay, let's begin our lesson for this evening. Pastor?
Thank you so much, and I welcome all our listeners to join us on the topic of angels, angelic organization. And as I said a moment ago, I'm talking about the organizational structure of the angels. Think of it this way. God is a God of order, not confusion. And you can see that very clearly in the creation. You go to the Genesis account, you don't simply say, and God started making stuff. You know, and that's not what the Bible says. We have day one, and certain things happen. Day two, things happen. And each day, there's a certain pattern forming as you see him moving from, you know, the earliest stages all the way to setting a pattern. It's interesting sometimes even just to realize that life does not come on the planet until he has established the elements that were needed to support life. Quite an interesting thing to look at when people sometimes say, well, it was just made up in the past, and they question the soundness of God's creation. It's interesting to me, if it was just haphazard and not God's written and breathed, it's interesting that there's such order even to the writing of Genesis. So the days of creation tell us an awful lot about the fact that God is a God of order. The fact that we have seasons that cycle on a routine basis reminds us that God is a God of order. It's amazing the patterns that we see in nature in God's creation. So if God is such a God of order, doesn't it seem logical that when he created the angels, that likewise he would do that with a sense of order, rank, if you will, with various place and positions and responsibilities for the different levels of angels? And so the God of order would logically create angels with that pattern in place. Jim, do you have Colossians 1:16 handy? Would you share that with our listeners?
Certainly. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
And that really does give
doesn't
you some...
Leave much, doesn't leave much out of your imagination, does it? That pretty well covers everything, doesn't it?
It really does. And in fact, I like the passage. It sort of reminds me of the scriptures in Romans where we're being taught about eternal security. And, you know, we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as it continues down, it finally gets down to nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature. I mean, that's pretty much covering everything. But what's interesting to look at this verse you just read is, again, this sense of organization, both the visible and the invisible, the things that are on earth and the things that are in heaven, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, to realize that that is a structure, that is a stepping stones, if you will, as we go from thrones to dominions to principalities and powers. It's also interesting to note, if you're ever curious to ask the question, why do we have creation? Here's the answer in Colossians 1:16. All things were created by him, by God, and for him. So that's intriguing in and of itself. The Christian writer and theologian Matthew Henry wrote, Christ made all things out of nothing, the highest angel in heaven, as well as man upon this earth. He made the world, the upper and the lower world. So make no mistake about it, is that God is in the creation, because God is the creator. And that is a quite amazing thing. But I also like the fact that we seem to spend so much time dwelling on the creation of the earth that we can easily start to forget the fact he brought us into existence. He created the body and he breathed into us the breath of life. But also the angels, the heavenly beings. That's something we don't often think about. So let's look a little bit about that structure, that organizational structure, if you will. We begin with the archangel. And the archangel, it's interesting, the word itself has a prefix of A-R-C-H, which suggests chief, principal, or the great angel. And more specifically, is most likely the greatest of angels. Jude 9 says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." And this is a famous passage for really helping believers to understand, how do we deal with people in higher authority? Do we lash out in anger? Do we become very violent in our response? The reality is, here's Michael the archangel. He's up against the devil. And when he is doing that, the Bible says he didn't have to bring railing accusations against Satan, although there certainly would be a lot that he could say. Instead, he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so this idea of taking the enemy that confronts you, that attacks you, that can frustrate you so greatly, and turning them over to the Lord is quite a powerful method, especially when you consider the example of it comes from Michael the archangel, the most powerful of all angels. And so it's interesting, I think, in that light to consider that fact. Other things to consider is that there's many people who believe that that Michael the archangel really was achieving that position as a result of Lucifer's fall. Lucifer originally was a most powerful angel, a most beautiful of angels, and yet he led this revolt, a revolt against God and against the heavens, fully taking about a third of the angels in heaven with him, and those angels became known as the fallen angels. That's where we find the demons. And so you have Satan leading that revolt, the demons coming with him, and his position in the heavens was dramatically changed. Some people believe that that is when Michael became the archangel. I personally believe that Michael was already at the highest of position, and perhaps that's part of the element that caused Lucifer to being as at the time in the initial creation, that he was so powerful, quite beautiful by description in the scriptures, that perhaps there was jealousy not only of Christ but also of this archangel. His statement in the scripture is that, speaking of Lucifer, he said that I would be like the Most High, and that was the commencing of his fall. But Billy Graham on page 80 made the statement, "We have biblical grounds for believing that before the fall of Lucifer, that he was also an archangel, equal or perhaps superior to Michael." And I think that he may have been quite powerful, but I don't think he was at the exact same level. I wouldn't call him an archangel, since archangel by the very name implies that the highest. So, you know, you can really only have one, the highest. And so I think Michael was probably that position. And then, like I say, Lucifer was certainly described as uniquely beautiful, unique in power. And so he had some sort of a very high position in heaven, no question about it. But unfortunately for him, and really the rest of the world, because there was this incredible pain to the earth that came as a result of that. So it's just an interesting situation that occurred with Satan attempting a revolt, if you will, against God himself. Michael appears to be the chief administrator among all angels. And interesting, the title archangel literally means chief of the angels, and Michael literally means who is like God. And so you can see how such a position could certainly, were they not focused the right direction in the right way, they could see themselves as possibly being able to compete for God. But in fact, history tells us that Michael the Archangel has been one who has been at the beck and call of God and an incredible servant. So before we even proceed any further, let me come back to Jim and say, do you have any initial comments or questions?
Pastor, thank you. I didn't quite know how to bring this up, and it just occurred to me, so if it seems inappropriate, please stop me. But if Lucifer had not rebelled and taken, do I remember correctly, a third of the angels, right, had he not done that, would man have been created? Isn't that a crazy question? Just came out of nowhere.
No.
Would we have anyone on earth, or would we just all be in heaven?
I think there would still be an earth. I think there still would be mankind, man and woman. But I think our lives would be dramatically different. And I say that because of the fact that when Lucifer fell, he really brought evil into its own. Mm-hmm. And so here we are, man and woman were created for, if you will, fellowship with God. I wouldn't even say companionship, but fellowship. We find those early scriptures in Genesis where God walks with Adam in the heat, cool of the day. Mm-hmm. They spend time together. He comes and speaks with Adam and Eve. And so I think that was more relationship involved for the creation of mankind, that we would get to know and walk with God. And then when Satan or Lucifer comes in and falls after leading that revolt, he brings evil into the world. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And so we went from innocence in the Garden of Eden, a place where we could have walked with God and known him in an incredible way, to suddenly have this wall of sin come driving in between us. And so the pain that people know, dealing with death, the loss of a loved one, all of those things, we can go back and look at Lucifer and say, well, thanks a lot. That's what you gave us. So, you know, it's the world is a very different place. Creation is a very different place because of that element and that step in his life.
Well, I think, Pastor, you've taught us that it's not about need. It's not that God needs us to do his work. It's more he desires us. He wants us. It's not that he couldn't live without us or couldn't enjoy heaven without us. But I just had this crazy thought that here we are in perfection in heaven, which I would imagine he was getting the adoration he deserves. He was getting the praise he deserves, and just things were more than you and I can imagine perfect. And then here's Lucifer, starts a revolt and takes a third of the angels, and now it's not perfect anymore. And so then man is created. So I just thought, wow, could it have been that, I lost a third of them, so I'm replacing them with man.
No, and also...
I know, I get a...
Well, it's also good to bear... No, it's good also to bear in mind, once again, we've stated it in previous programs, but it's good to mention again, that it's interesting to me that God did not develop a plan of salvation when the revolt took place. He developed it when man and woman fell. That's interesting. So there's a very different relationship going on between God and mankind and God and the angels. Mm-hmm. And the other thing I point out is one of the obvious reasons of why we don't see either Lucifer or the demons getting a salvation plan is a simple fact that at no point have we ever encountered a sense of remorse or repentance on behalf of either Satan or the demons. Full well knowing the judgment that is to come, they never come back and say, well, I was wrong, and God is holy. Mm-hmm. So there will come a day where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But obviously, it's not this day. So it's an amazing thing itself. Billy Graham, I'll refer to him on numerous occasions through our broadcast. For those of you who are wondering, well, what's that obsession going on? Well, it stems from the fact that we're really following the theme of his book in the first six chapters. And so I want to give credit where credit's due. Certainly not going to plagiarize, but I wanted to point out that Billy Graham makes a statement on page 81 of his book. It says, Michael is, as it were, the prime minister in God's administration of the universe and is the angel administrator of God for judgment. So knowing that, when we do find references to Michael, realize that he is acting on behalf of God, that he is an administrator, if you will, even amongst the other angels. And when we do find judgment coming into play, the Archangel Michael will be a part of that process. That's interesting to be aware of as well. So this role of Archangel, to realize that he is involved both in announcing Christ's return, but also our resurrection. And this can be clearly seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I will impose upon Jim one more time, if he'd be so kind.
No imposition at all. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
That's powerful, nice. Powerful passage. And one that many times we may have quoted, many times we may have read, and perhaps we overlooked that little phrase, and with the voice of the archangel. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel is declaring this to the world, and it's the trump of God. By the way, that's interesting. We have that phrase, the trump of God. We also find other references to a trumpet or horns being blown. That is where oftentimes, really, to be honest, more like some of our musicians have brought in the idea of many of the angels playing musical instruments or sounding trumpets. We have the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God sounding. It doesn't really say the archangel is blowing the trumpet. We hear his voice declaring this moment. But I know sometimes we see a lot of pictures, again, around Christmas time in particular, where we see banks of angels all with trumpets sounding. And that's more than something that has come from, like, say, some of our music. You hear references to Gabriel, blow your horn, and things like this. That's not necessarily scripturally based. It's creativity at its best, but it's an interesting thought nonetheless. But just be aware that quite literally we don't actually have a scripture taking us in that direction. But I do love this, the fact that we see that the archangel is involved in the declaration of Lord's return coming back for us. The angel Gabriel, whose name I mentioned just a moment ago, Billy Graham again on page 82 says one of the most prominent angels mentioned in scripture, that would be Gabriel. In fact, the name in Hebrew means God's hero or the mighty one. And so to be named Gabriel was quite a compliment. The title itself had something behind it. And we look at the ministry of Gabriel, his role and his involvement in mankind is interesting. Page 82 again, Billy Graham says Gabriel is primarily God's messenger of mercy and promise. So in other words, when we encounter Gabriel, that's not a bad thing when he's bringing mercy and bringing the promises of God. So for example, in Daniel 8:15-16, we have the announcing of the vision of God, or the end times, which reads, and it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And so here is Daniel when he's finding out about things to come, that God has sent Gabriel, the angel, to communicate that message to him. And so that's fairly exciting in and of itself. And then in Daniel 9:21, Daniel in prayer encounters Gabriel again. And Jim, if you would share with our listeners Daniel 9:21.
Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation.
And to clarify, that evening oblation would have been a time of prayer. And it's interesting mm-hmm. that we find this reference to Gabriel, quote, being caused to fly swiftly. And so it's interesting that we learn very quickly that angels do, in fact, fly. Not all, apparently, angels, but they do travel amazingly fast. And at least Gabriel and some others will be identified in Scripture as having the capability of flight. So that's sort of interesting as well. So Gabriel in the New Testament, we find scriptures. We also, again, these scriptures are what gives us clues to the way he is involved in bringing grace and bringing information and announcements. For example, in Luke 1:19, he's declaring to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist. In verse 19, he says, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." And this continues. In fact, I believe that was the verse we just read. But also we have him in Luke 1:26 being a very important announcement. Jim, why don't you share the announcement where Gabriel is telling Mary that she will be part of Jesus' birth. Very important part.
Oh, all right. This is Luke 1:26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth."
And why don't you go ahead and continue with verses 27 and 28 of Luke chapter 1.
Certainly. "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Boy, that couldn't have been better news, I would imagine. It just would be fabulous, wouldn't it?
Absolutely. To come into the presence of an angelic being, or more specifically, have them to come into your presence, it can be mm-hmm. shocking, can be overwhelming. I know there's an account in the book of Daniel where the angel appears and Daniel falls down worshipful, almost like a dead man. Mm-hmm. And the very first words from the angel is for him to arise. So, you know, in other words, don't worship me, you worship God, is the message, is what he's basically saying there. So I thought that was interesting. And so Mary, this young woman, simple teenage Jewish girl there, about to be a part of the Messiah's arrival on earth. And how incredible that God would send this messenger, Gabriel. And I think that's exciting for all of us to realize. Maybe you say, well, I don't often see angels appear. I said, well, understand this. If it's something that we need to know about and we are not going to read it in God's word, which we should, to realize that God has at his disposal angels that can communicate to us, angels that can intercede for the situation. You know, if they need to appear and protect, they can do it. It's all at the perfect will of God. So it's an amazing thing to happen. Billy Graham on page 85, however, uses a statement. He says, "This divine declaration of Gabriel shall be the Magna Carta of the Incarnation and the foundation stone of the world to come." I think he is using some very flowery language there to communicate the unique event that took place there. And I heartily agree that it is a profound moment. I don't agree with that term, the Magna Carta, because the Magna Carta was that element that established the principle that everyone is subject to the law, even the king, and guarantees the rights of individuals, the right to justice, the right to a fair trial. Talked with Jim about this earlier today. He was reminding us how there at Runnymede, the king at the time was had to yield and acknowledge he was not above the law. And so, you know, if you happen to get this book and read it by Billy Graham, you know, this is one of those little things that I came up on that I thought, well, maybe there's a better way to word it. But, you know, I don't really ding Billy Graham for that statement. I challenge it simply because, like I say, we didn't have to push God into the corner and get him to love us. He loved us before we were ever worthy of that love. So the Magna Carta mm-hmm. is not the right word for it. But then if you're talking about the love of God, the grace of God, His intervention in our lives to redeem us. Frankly, Jim, you know, I'm stuck to find words to be quite honest about it. So that's why I say I don't go after Billy Graham for using that term, the Magna Carta of the moment, because, you know, I think for any writer, you just would be boggled at how do I find a word for grace other than amazing? That to me, it just stymies. What's your thoughts?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I looked this up because, you know, my remembrance of Magna Carta, I knew that it was important. I think it was the first document that we as we came to the New World. The Magna Carta is one of the most important documents in history. It guaranteed the people certain rights and bound the king to certain laws. At the time, England was mainly operated on a feudal system of landowners. However, feudal kings and noblemen became angered when King John lost territory to the French. And it just made me think, would we think that God lost territory to Satan, to Lucifer? So I agree. I don't know how applicable that is, but it's certainly giving man rights and laws. Until then, did we not? We didn't have laws, right?
It's interesting that on the planet, really, I mean, there was powers, there were governments that came up, but really, you see God's law working through His people. You see them. Everything from the Ten Commandments to other laws that were brought into play, guidance, direction that He provided to His people, living not under a monarchy, but a theocracy initially. And so, yeah, to me, it's just a matter that I think, you know, we really do struggle for a word that is any better or stronger than amazing grace. And that is what God brings to us in salvation, in His love, in His presence. It's just an amazing thing, and I do think we struggle for it. So, you know, I do look back at that time in England where, you know, there they did challenge the king, and they did force him to submit to restore freedoms to the people. And, you know, it comes a time when America went for her independence and sought to establish freedom once again. But it's interesting, if you look at our Declaration of Independence, the evidence or the principle that is established is that it is evident that these things are God-given. You know, the pursuit of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, those things are God-given. No king on earth can do that. No principality or power on earth can do that. Peace comes from God. There's no question about it. And, you know, again, let me pause for just a moment as we're doing our study. We've made several references to the book, and I know we've done this in other programs, but in case you're just tuning in tonight, let me remind you that this book is, we recommend it simply because it is well written, has a lot of great material in it. It's a unique book, and that very few have actually been written for the general population that says, look, this is a little more about angels. This is their, how they came into being. This is what they do. This is how they travel. And so, to Dr. Graham's credit, that book on angels has been a real blessing to the body of Christ. We're not selling the book. We're not really promoting it, per se. But I think it has something to say. So I suggest that you would find it a blessing if that's something you're looking for. And it's available in Christian bookstores, and it's available on Amazon, things of that nature. We don't have a link down there for it for the simple reason, as I said, we're not selling the book. But I do want to give credit to the fact that the first six chapters of the books were an inspiration for the lessons that we're doing at this time. And so let me get back to them, for that matter, and talk about another one of the ranks within the angels known as the seraphim. By the way, if that name sounds familiar, some science fiction writers have picked that name up and made sci-fi creatures and sci-fi organization of creatures under the seraphims. But the seraphim originated in the Bible and God's Word, where we learn about this particular group of angels. Billy Graham, in his book on page 85, said the ministry of these seraphim is to praise the name and character of God in heaven. And so you will find, as you read the scriptures, references to the seraphim praising God. Their ministry relates directly to God and His heavenly throne because they are positioned above the throne. And here's another group, the cherubim. The cherubim are beside the throne. So we have two ranks that we're sort of introducing at this time, the seraphim and the cherubim. And I know if you're an artist, you've undoubtedly seen and perhaps painted cherubim, usually done as little children with wings and things of this nature. Again, that's the artist's conception of it. Now we're talking about the real deal. We're talking about the real seraphim and the real cherubim. And one of the principal ways you'll find the distinction of them is how they relate to the area around the throne. So again, we have the one who are positioned above the throne, and that is the seraphim, and then the cherubim are actually beside the throne. And Jim, I'll turn to you again for 1 Peter 3:22.
Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
And I think we can safely answer that question. The answer is that Jesus has gone up into the heaven and is at the right hand of God. As we've mentioned in previous weeks, one of his roles and responsibilities is interceding on our behalf, which is pretty amazing. So we have Satan, Lucifer, who not only travels this earth, but can also go up into the throne room. And when he goes there, his other title is the accuser of the brethren. So he goes in there and tries to tell God bad things about you and me and how we've fallen short and, you know, been imperfect. And here is Jesus at the right hand of God interceding, saying very often, you know, that, no, that's one of mine. I died for them. Look, he's covered by the blood. And so amidst all of that going on, here are the angels, the authorities, the powers who have to yield their will and their power to Jesus the Christ. And that's what the scripture is referring to. It says powers, angels, and authorities being made subject unto him. And we find references also in Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. It tells us more about the seraphim. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so in other words, his presence, his the light, if you will, perhaps even the smoke about him fills that space. It says, above it stood the seraphims. Remember we said above the throne? Well, here in the scripture in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, above it, God himself, stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So we're getting an interesting description of the seraphim, that they had, in fact, six wings. Two of those, that's what we mean about the twain, two of the wings, they're showing reverence or holiness before God by covering their face before him. And with two more, they covered his feet, or covered their feet. And with two more, they were able to fly. So again, another reference to angels who are capable of flight, and not all the wings were used for that purpose, but like I say, it seems that two-thirds of the wings were actually involved in humility, or humbling themselves before a holy God. Verse 3 of that passage, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so it's another interesting thing that they can cry out. And so they have capability of flight. They have capability of humility. They have capability of worship. And that they can cry out this. And this is also another indication of the number of angels, because one is making this announcement, and certainly others will be joining in to this statement. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so again, a holiness that is taking place in this moment. And that again shows you the power of the voice of an angel, that they can actually cause physical items to move. In verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. This would be the prophet Isaiah speaking, by the way. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here is Isaiah in a moment of incredible humility. Here he is before the throne. Here he is seeing the angels move about. and he realizes all of his weaknesses, and he is trying to carry a message to the people of God to repent, to know him, to honor him. And yet he sees not only their weakness, but his own weakness. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognizes that he is not holy. He is trying to serve God. He is trying to be the best he can. But when he's in the midst of the throne room of God, he sees his own weaknesses. Verse 6, then flew one of the seven seraphims, again, indication of their ability to fly, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. The scriptures, as you read these passages, continue on, and it shows how that the angel, is being used by God in delivering healing and delivering grace to Isaiah. So it gives us an understanding that among the other abilities that and responsibilities, I suppose is a good word, that the seraphim have is in the role of dispensing grace, not on their own, but at the issuance of God. So, you know, Christ is one who provided that grace at the cross, at that healing, but God utilizes the angels in getting information out to us, getting healing out to us. So apparently this is one of the ways they are used that we don't typically think of. And once again, by the way, the fact that they were able to handle live coals without any issue, they are able to fly and deliver things from the altar into the life of God's people is pretty amazing. And again, then flew one of the seraphims as that simple reminder of their capability of flight with wings. Jim, I've been going. Let me let you jump in there with your thoughts, questions, and comments.
Well, I need to start writing them down because you are making me think, and I'm not used to that, Pastor. So,
oh my.
Here's one of the things. I loved that image in my mind when you said, at the throne of God, Satan is accusing Jim Simmons. He's saying things about me, and I love the thought of Jesus leaning over and saying, he's one of mine. And he sees the blood of Jesus and doesn't see all of my iniquity. My thought came, and I thought, yeah, I always think of the good side, the part that I feel like I am a part of. But what about that person that has not accepted Christ yet? Mm-hmm. Satan's accusing. What does Jesus do in that case?
What he has done is what he has done, and that is that he offers redemption. He made that ultimate sacrifice. But the incredible thing is that unlike so many people in this world, he doesn't force you to accept his love or his grace, either one. It is available to you, but he doesn't force you. You have what we refer to simply as a free will. If you don't want Christ, if you don't want God in your life, you don't have to have him. But understand that when you reject him, which is what you do by not accepting him, what you're really aligning yourself with is that one-third of the angels that were in rebellion against God. I think it's important to understand he did not make hell for you, and he didn't make it for me. God made hell for Lucifer. He made it for Satan and his angels, the one that fell, the demons. The only reason a man will go to hell is because they have chosen to align themselves with Lucifer and not with God. You say, well, I never made a decision to align myself with Lucifer or Satan. Well, actually you did. You did every day and every moment that you say no to the grace of God. Every day that you say no to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you at Calvary, that's precisely what you're saying. And people don't think of it that way. They just simply say, well, I haven't got time for church. I haven't got time for religion. Well, don't feel bad. You know, we don't have time for religion, which is just man trying to, you know, do something with God, for God, or something like that. What I have time for is the grace of God. You know, because I already came to realize I couldn't do it myself. But the Son of God, who lived a life of perfection here on earth without sin, he could be tempted, he could experience everything we experienced, But his relationship with God, his holiness, you know, kept him from ever sinning. And because when he went to the cross, he shed innocent blood, then that was the blood that could redeem me and attain forgiveness for my sin. It will provide forgiveness for yours as well. The blood has not lost its power after all these years. It is still as vibrant and powerful today as it was at the moment of the crucifixion. And more importantly, even than the crucifixion, is the resurrection from the tomb. When he came up out of that grave, it meant the offering had been accepted. And he had victory over death, hell, and the grave. And when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, calling out to him, when we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, what I've just described, you've accepted it, then we shall be saved. For with our hearts we believe unto righteousness, and with our mouths confession is made unto salvation. And once you've done that, understand that you are saved. And neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, for our listeners who have never done that, by all means, Jim, would you be kind enough to lead them in a simple prayer of salvation? And if you pray these words and realize it's what's in your heart, it's not a chant, it's not something you say just a certain way. It's what I just said. It's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's accepting him, believing him. So as you pray this prayer, make it your prayer. Don't just make it a recitation or something you're repeating. Make it something that's coming from your heart as you call out to Christ for salvation. Jim?
Heavenly Father, we bow our heads in our hearts, Lord, and first want to thank you. There is a plan of salvation. There are many, Father, that I pray are listening to Pastor Charles now and are feeling that weight, feeling also that gentle tug, that voice inside saying, now is the accepted time of salvation. And perhaps you're out there and you're even thinking about taking your own life. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come in to you right now and make it abundantly clear, this is something I need to do immediately. How do I do it? What do I say? What do I do? It's simply this. Father, forgive me. Please forgive me of my sins, past, present, and future. I see now that I've gone the wrong direction. I see there is a way to be reconciled. I ask you, Father, to forgive me and to save me. And we know this is in Romans in chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So I would encourage you now to say, I confess the Lord Jesus. And I want to believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead so that I may be saved. It seems so simple, Father. But yet when we take that step of faith, there is a feeling that comes over us. We call it that peace that surpasses understanding. And you will know you've done the right thing. Just take that step and you'll know that today you are saved for eternity and you can never lose it. Right, Pastor?
Absolutely.
It's in the name that's above all names, our Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And I just pray that that has been your decision, and I encourage you that yes, if you have made that decision or if you still got some questions, that you would go to our website at askthepastornow.com. You will see a section up there where we have a video that takes you through all of the scriptures of salvation and healing and also of assurance of that salvation. And I would encourage you to do that. There's actually one more group of angels we want to talk about before we wrap up this evening, and that is the cherubim. And some of you may be more familiar with this than you might realize. If you've seen pictures of the Jim, I just went blank. You need to help me.
The Ark of the Covenant, perhaps?
Thank you so much. The Ark of the Covenant. And I bring that to your attention from the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The design was such that on the top of it, there are two golden statues of angels His wings extend out over the ark, and those particular angels are cherubims. And it's interesting, by the way, that oftentimes the cherubim occur both not only in art, but also scripture when they are trying to communicate a description of holiness, power, protection, things of this nature. The cherubim are quite often brought into decorations, in this case the Ark of the Covenant, also in the temple. So the cherubim, Billy Graham points out, are real and they're powerful. The cherubim in the Bible were often symbolic of heavenly things. And that's what I was describing to you just a moment ago. So you'll find those references from time to time. The Ark of the Covenant is a very, probably the most obvious example that we encounter. And by the way, for those of you who are in the Houston area, let me encourage you that the Second Baptist Church of Houston does a program over the Easter season for about a period of a week, where they bring what they call the Stations of the Cross, and it's inside their worship center. It is a very powerful moment. And what I draw your attention to, that if you happen to come and visit during that Easter week, they do have an area that is a recreation of the temple, very scaled down, but they have a recreation of the Ark of the Covenant, and you will be able to see those angels in a very powerful way, a design, a recreation of those. So, but it's a very humbling moment, a very powerful moment, especially, in fact, Jim, maybe we'll have to do that sometime, is just spend a couple of weeks studying the Ark of the Covenant and the power of both in the symbolism and what is contained there. It really has a remarkable impact in the life of God's people, and it would do well to go over some of that. Billy Graham also continues to say up there on page 87 of this book, referring to these, that they had wings, feet, and hands. Ezekiel 10 pictures the cherubim in detail as not only having wings and hands, but being full of eyes, encompassed by wheels within wheels. And so the message of that is very clear, that they, in fact, are sent out on God's behalf, that they are visually seeing the things that the people of God are doing and holding them accountable. So that's very powerful. So they're part of that process of communication. They'll have a role in judgment, perhaps different than what we traditionally think of. We often think of judgment as being the one who comes down on you. Well, there's also a role of judgment in the person who observes and reports. While the seraphim and the cherubim belong to different orders, they're surrounded by much mystery in Scripture, and they share one thing. This is a very important statement. They constantly glorify God. You know, Jim, if there was ever an aspect where we need to be in harmony with what the angels do, I think that would be it. To worship God, to praise Him, to live a life that brings honor to Him. I think that would be something so incredibly powerful. Psalm 81 is to the chief musician. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock, that thou dwellest between the cherubims and shine forth." So again, this request that the shepherd of Israel, that God would not only lead us, but that He would dwell with us. In Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, and let the earth be moved." The sheer power of God is an amazing thing to be aware of. You know, Billy Graham, a quote from him, I think just one more time here from his book on page 89. He says, "As glorious as the angelic and heavenly beings are, they become dim beside the inexpressible glory resident in our heavenly Lamb, the Lord of glory, to whom all powers in heaven and on earth bow in holy worship and in breathless," I think that's a good word, breathless adoration. And that's what brings me back to, is there any word that really does justice to God beyond amazing, amazing grace? That's just so powerful to even get a hold of. Jim, final thoughts, questions, ideas?
Well, I am so glad we had this opportunity for, you know, those that are listening in. We never know what condition people are in. And so I think it's always important that if there's something going on in your life or somebody you love, and you don't know what to do, you don't know what to say. That's what the whole format of this program is about. I've got questions, and we are here. The pastor will answer these questions. You can write to us. You can go to our website, askthepastornow.com, or you can go and just write us an email, ask@askthepastornow.com, or you can call us. And that number is 866-275-4472, and you select option one. There should be no reason today with our technology that we can't get a question answered. And you'll find, as you listen in and be a part of Ask the Pastor, you'll find that Dr. Charles does not just answer from his own. He always takes us back to the Bible. And for good reason, he's told me before, how can I improve on the perfect Word of God? So I'm thankful, Pastor, you've taught us a few lessons on how do we solve everyday problems. And, Pastor, can you take a moment? We have an election. I didn't know if you knew that or not. I know you're very active in your precinct. Could you take a moment and tell us, what do I look for in a president?
Wow. Great question.
I'm talking
question.
About biblical.
Biblical yeah, examples. Biblical. Yes. I think the first thing you need to look for in a president is, one, that is something very special. I think they're on back order at most locations, but they are still available. It's called backbone. If you can find one that has one, that's an amazing thing. The other thing is they need to have a bend in that backbone. And by that, I mean they need to have a heart bent for God. And I think yes. they need to put him first. I think the leader, whatever their strength or weakness is, if they can understand that they need to follow God, they need to seek Him for wisdom, you found somebody special. They don't have to be perfect, Jim, but they've got to understand who is greater. And they need to understand that they have a responsibility to follow Him if they want us to follow Him. And so that's what I would suggest. Look for the leader that has a backbone mm-hmm. and has a heart that is aimed towards God and is putting God first mm-hmm. in their lives. That is so strong and so very, very important. I want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. The time, as always, goes by fleeting. I thank yes. you. I pray you all have made a decision for Christ tonight. That would be an exciting thing, and we would love to hear about that from you. Next
yeah,
week.
Yeah, let us know.
Absolutely. And Jim has already told you several ways. You can throw that in there on ask@askthepastornow.com as well. We'd love to hear that. Next week, as I say, yes. we'll be in our sixth and final chapter of this segment of teaching, and it will be titled Angels, Lucifer, and the Angelic Rebellion. I guess in some ways uh-huh. we sort of touched on some of those nuggets tonight, but next week we'll focus on that pretty much exclusively. And so encourage people to join us again next week for that. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised that find that information and also to realize the truth of Scripture. You know, this isn't not reactionary. What God did, He did with one intent, and that is restoration for holiness and to allow you and I to be able to walk with Him on a daily basis. So join us again next week. And Jim, as always, I thank you for being here tonight and being faithful in your walk in Christ. So, good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us. We appreciate
Absolutely.
It.
Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.